I've been asked to preach God's word to you as it is summarized, confessed in our Heidelberg Catechism concerning our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this connection, let's turn to God's word and we'll read together from John 17. I had, when I sent in the liturgy, planned also to read from the Belgian Confession, Articles 8 and 9. Look, we've already read from the Athanasian Creed. There's a lot of a double up between the two, so we'll leave that off and we'll just read from John chapter 17 now. The high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel according to John, chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they've known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may all have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So far, the reading from God's word. Let's now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll read together from Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism, page 524 in your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 7, we dealt with the point here that only those will be saved who have a true faith, and through the faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. True faith is that sure knowledge of everything which God has revealed in his word, and it's a firm confidence not only to others but also to me. God has granted forgiveness of sins and so forth. And then we asked, well, what does a Christian have to believe? And the answer was everything that's in the Bible and summarized in the Apostles' Creed. Now we get to Lord's Day 8 because the question here has to do with the articles of the Christian faith, which is the Apostles' Creed. Question 24. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. The third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, once or twice a year, depending on where you live, sometimes it's a bit less often than that, the doorbell rings, and when you go to open the door, there they are. Armed with pamphlets, magazines, sometimes even an iPad nowadays, smiling and ready to talk, ready to tell you what's wrong with the world and how they have the answers that you have been longing for. These people call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They are, they say, the true followers of Jehovah. And Jehovah is another name for Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the covenant, the one who revealed himself to Moses as, I am who I am. Now, these Jehovah's Witnesses talk about God. They talk about Jesus. They will often also mention the Holy Spirit. But the Jehovah of whom they speak is not the same as the Jehovah of the Scriptures. Jehovah's Witnesses deny what the Bible teaches us concerning our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They deny the teaching that there is one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've written about these things extensively. They teach these things regularly. One of their publications, Let God Be True, it says this, and I quote, sincere persons, a bit patronizing I do think, but this is how they say, sincere persons who want to know the true God and serve him find it a bit difficult to love and worship a complicated, freakish-looking, three-headed God. The obvious conclusion is, therefore, that Satan is the originator of the Trinity doctrine. That's quoted from their works. Sincere persons, they say. If you're a true believer, if you are really sincere, then you would not believe this devilish doctrine of the Trinity, a doctrine that they try to describe in mathematical terms of 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, which they say is nonsense, and therefore the whole idea and understanding of a God who is 3-in-1 is nonsense. Rather, they say there's only one God. His name is Jehovah. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. And then they say, well, this Jesus, he was there in heaven at the time of creation, but he was a created being. In fact, they say before he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was the Archangel Michael. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses say that our Lord Jesus was never true God, nor did he claim to be. They also claim that the Holy Spirit is not God. He's not a person at all in that sense of he has no personality. I'll speak about that later on. But they say he is simply a force that comes from God. But now comes the question, does it really matter? Isn't it enough to simply state that you believe in God? Does the Athanasian Creed perhaps just say it just a little too strongly when it says, Whoever desires to be saved must above all things hold to the Catholic, and that is not Roman Catholic, that is the universal Christian faith, in its entirety, inviolate, and otherwise he would assuredly perish. And at the end of it, if you don't faithfully and steadfastly believe this doctrine also concerning our triune God, you cannot be saved. Is that true? Isn't it enough, really, to simply state, well, you believe in God or in a God? Is the doctrine of the Trinity a matter which we should spend much time on? Can we defend it? Should we defend it? Well, the simple answer to that is yes. It does matter what we believe concerning the God of the Scriptures. It matters because it's not for us to decide who God is, what he is like, and how he is to be worshipped. But rather, we are to worship God as he has revealed himself to us in his holy word. And as our Lord Jesus Christ said in his prayer to God the Father in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." This is important. Eternal life, we must know God. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So we must know the one true God. And this one true God has revealed himself to us as one God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Trinity in unity, and unity in Trinity. That's what I wish to preach to you about this afternoon. This is my heading: The Mystery of the Trinity Revealed for Our Salvation. The Mystery of the Trinity Revealed for Our Salvation. First, a biblical truth concerning the Trinity, and second, the saving truth concerning the Trinity. John chapter 17, it contains an amazing prayer. This chapter contains the words of a prayer that God the Son offered up to God the Father. It's one of those few times in the Scriptures where one person of the Trinity speaks to another person of the Trinity. It is God speaking to God, but it is not God speaking to himself. It is God the Son earnestly praying to God the Father, and God the Son is praying for and on behalf of us. John 17 is often called the high priestly prayer. In the Old Testament, the high priest had a very special role to play on behalf of God's people Israel. It was his task to come before the presence of the Lord on behalf of the people. And now in John 17, we see the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, entering the heavenly throne room of God in prayer and praying to the Father on behalf of his church. And this is what he prayed. And I'll read from verse 20 and 21. "I do not pray for these alone," that is, I do not pray just for the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And now listen, "that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." I want you just to pause and just to reflect on what he's praying for here. He's praying for us to be one as the Father and the Son are one. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. So here Christ is praying for his church that we might be one as the Father and Son are one. Now, there's two things I'd like to point out here. First of all, Christ is praying here for a perfect unity among his people, a unity that mirrors or reflects the unity between the Father and the Son. And second, the unity that we as a church may enjoy is a unity that is in the Father and in the Son. As it says in verse 21, "that they may be one in us." Verse 23 continues with this. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so according to John 17, verse 23, God the Son is in us, and the Father is in the Son, and the Father loves the Son, and the Father loves us in the same manner as he loves the Son. You hear that? The Father loves you and me, his church, in the same way as he loves Jesus Christ. That's amazing. This is incredible to think about, that God can love you and that he can love me just as he loves the Son. And you see, this is where the doctrine of the Trinity really begins to hit home. This is where God's revelation of himself becomes the most beautiful doctrine to consider indeed. But what exactly does the Bible teach us concerning the triune God? Well, our creeds and confessions explain what the Bible teaches us concerning the triune God, but in ways that are sometimes difficult for us to understand. We read from the Athanasian Creed. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity without confusing the persons or dividing the substance. Belgian Confession, we didn't read that, but say something similar there as well. We believe in one only God who is a single essence in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so both the Athanasian Creed and the Belgian Confession then go on to describe the triune God, but in very precise and rather difficult language. And indeed, we can become very quickly confused or lost when we read words such as person, substance, essence, properties. What exactly does this mean? And how then now do we understand this? Well, the first thing just to notice here and to note is that the Athanasian Creed, the Belgian Confession, and other writings of the early Christian Church and the Church throughout the ages does not use these words to confuse us, but they use these particular words and these phrases to help us and to enlighten us. You see, throughout the history of the world, but particularly throughout the history of the Christian Church, but in particular the first 500 years, the Church was rocked with many false teachings about the Trinity. And it was in response to this that the Church had to formulate the doctrine of our triune God very, very carefully. And that's why these words are used. But in and of itself, what the Bible teaches us about the Trinity is not so difficult. And the doctrine of the Trinity has been summarized in seven very short points. And I'll give them to you. These are the 7 points for you to understand what we understand with respect to the Trinity. The first point is, there is only one God. 2. The Father is God. 3. The Son is God. 4. The Holy Spirit is God. 5. The Father is not the Son. 6. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. 7. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. That's it. Let me give them again. 1. There is only one God. 2. The Father is God. 3. The Son is God. 4. The Holy Spirit is God. 5. The Father is not the Son. 6. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. 7. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Bible teaches us that every single one of those statements is true. But when we hold on to the truth of each individual statement, we must do so in a way that none of these statements contradict the others. And it's in order to hold on and confess each one of those seven statements at the same time that our creeds and confessions explain the triune God as being of one substance but three persons. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, we speak about him as being one substance of a single essence. These are words we don't normally use. But what we mean when we talk about the substance or the essence of God is his godness, his being. What makes him God? When we confess that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of one substance, what we mean is that they are all equally and fully God, and they are all the one true God. What that means is that you cannot split up the Trinity like you might cut up a pie into three pieces. With one third being God the Father, one third being God the Son, and one third being the Holy Spirit. Because all three, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, are the one true God at the same time. Complete unity of one substance. And that is how we need to begin our understanding of the nature of the Trinity. Because the Bible itself describes the oneness of God, that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus, through whom all are all things, and through whom we live. In fact, that God is one is so undeniably true that even the demons are forced to admit it. James 2, verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. And so this was that one of those 7 points. This was the first one. There is only one God, and therefore we speak of him as one single essence. Godness. But from there we learn that the Bible teaches us that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Concerning the Father, Titus 1 verse 4. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Concerning the Son, John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 2 verse 9. For in him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the Holy Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so from these and other verses of the Bible, we must conclude that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. Even though we confess our faith in the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all distinct from one another. They all have their own personality. This is what we mean then when we speak about one God, three persons. What do we mean by that? The Father thinks, he speaks, and he acts. The Son thinks, he speaks, and he acts. The Holy Spirit thinks, he speaks, and he acts. And they can even speak to one another. This is what John 17 is all about. God the Son is praying to God the Father. And this is why in response to the Son praying to the Father in John 17, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. So not John 17, but he says, pray, Father, glorify your name. The Father could respond in heaven, and he said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. It's also in Romans 8, 26. It says the Holy Spirit is praying for us. Interceding for us is the word there. And he's praying for us before the Father with groanings that are too deep for words. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, but they are also distinct from one another. We may not confuse them as though the Son is the same as the Father, or the Father is the same as the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is distinct from another. And so it was not indeed God the Father who hung on the cross. It was God the Son. It was not God the Son who was poured out on the day of Pentecost, but God the Holy Spirit. That distinction between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is something which we do recognize and see regularly when it comes to our salvation and the history of salvation. I think, for example, of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verse 32. The angel said to the Virgin Mary that the Son to be born, that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And so here you see a distinction between the Son and the Father. The Father is going to give things to the Son. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Mary asks, well, how will these things be? And the angel Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And so God the Father would send God the Holy Spirit to overshadow Mary, who would then give birth to God the Son. And so in the conception and birth of Christ, each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is distinct from the other, but they work together in perfect unity and harmony for us and for our salvation. And we also see this in another way. I've already mentioned this. We recognize that this is also the case when it comes to our baptism. Also with respect to the baptism of this morning. The words of baptism was this, with respect to our sister Cripps, I baptize you into the name, and this is singular, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not names, because it is one God, but in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. When you baptize in the name of the Father, God the Father promises to adopt you as his child, and he promises to care for you. When you're baptized in the name of the Son, God the Son, he promises to wash you in his blood and to unite you with him in his death and resurrection. And God the Holy Spirit assures you that he'll dwell in you and make you enjoy all that is yours in Jesus Christ. And so there too, in the way that the triune God works in us and for us, we see that each person of the Trinity is distinct from the others, but also works together in perfect unity and harmony. Well, I've already begun to speak then also of how important it is, the mystery of the Trinity is for our salvation, but I'd like to continue this a bit more in our second point, this saving truth concerning the Trinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses have not been around for very long. Their roots stem back to the late 1800s. So probably it's less than 150 years that you've had them. They first called themselves Jehovah's Witnesses in 1931. However, they're not the first ones to deny the Trinity. As I mentioned, in the first 500 years of the history of the Christian Church, there were many who came up and who denied the Trinity, or they denied the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, or they confused who Jesus is with respect to his human nature and his divine nature. And so there were many different things there, or someone, even Marcion, who thought that there were two gods, the God of the Old Testament separate to the God of the New Testament. Jehovah's Witnesses themselves and what they teach concerning the Trinity is not so different to the teaching of a heretic whose name was Arius. He lived from 256 to 336 AD, and he taught that there was a time when the Lord Jesus did not exist, that he was created by God the Father. Arius also concluded that there can only be one eternal God and that Jesus had a beginning. But then God created Christ and exalted him to the status of a God with a small g after his resurrection. But the Bible teaches us something very, very different. The Bible teaches us that there is one God, and that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And further, that the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the reason why this is so important is that it is only this God who is both willing and able to save us. We're going through the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's important just to notice where Lord's Day 8 is in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not just there, just as a bit of filler, just to help you to see that, yeah, you can actually divide the Apostles' Creed into three nice little parts, and we need to teach the doctrine of the Trinity somewhere. But it's for a specific reason that we have Lord's Day 8 where it is. Remember in Lord's Day 7, we had the question, are all men then saved by Christ just as they perish through Adam? The answer is no. You are only saved when you believe into Jesus Christ, and by true faith you're grafted into him. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to have true faith? I need to have that sure knowledge. I accept as true all that God has revealed to me in his word. I need to have that firm confidence that God has granted also to me the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation out of mere grace. I also have to realize that it's the Holy Spirit who works this faith in me by the gospel. And then indeed, what we also learned last week is that there must then be content to our faith. And that is everything which is promised in the gospel as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And then Lord's Day 8 explains that the creed can be divided into three parts. The first about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. And the third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So what is important here? It is God the Father who is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one who brought into existence everything which did not exist. It is God the Son who paid the price to free us from the power of the devil to make us his own possession. It is God the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, who purifies us from our corruption and depravity, who makes us new and holy creatures once again, who takes that which is Christ's and he gives it to us. And the blessing that the Trinity is for us then is as follows. In and through our triune God, we receive a salvation and we are brought into the presence of God that could never have occurred if it wasn't for the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is because God is triune, three in one, that we can be brought to God the Father, loved by him, in the same way as the Father loves his Son. We read that from John 17. Just to repeat that, John 17, verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And verse 26, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Because of the grace of our triune God, salvation is much more than simply having our sins forgiven, that our sins are taken away we're let off the hook, so to speak, and we're accepted into heaven. Rather, through the grace of our triune God, we are brought into the very presence of God. In his love for us, the Father sent the Son. The Son then made the way for us to come back to the Father. And the Spirit then brings us to the Father, where we may enjoy the pleasures of his right hand forevermore. And you see, this is what changes everything. For now, instead of seeing God as someone who is distant, we may embrace him as our Father. Because we are loved with him, we are loved by him, with the same love as the Father loves the Son. And isn't that the greatest news imaginable? That is on account of the fact that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God can love us to such a degree. If anyone thinks or speaks as if the Christian life is boring or dull or dreary or lifeless, he hasn't understood the salvation we receive in our triune God. If anyone thinks or speaks as if the Christian life lacks joy and pleasure, you don't understand the position that we have in Jesus Christ. Because our position in Christ is the most wonderfully good news ever. You see, salvation means not only are we saved from our sin, but we are brought in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit into the bosom of the Father. And there we get to stay, having the Father's perfect love for his Son lavished upon us. The unity, the connection, our being in God could never, ever be anything like it is if it was not for the fact that it is the triune God who saves us. The Catechism teaches the doctrine of the Trinity in the section, Our Deliverance. And it's good that we consider the Trinity here, for the doctrine of the Trinity is everything, has everything to do with our deliverance and with our salvation. Not only is our salvation ultimately the work of the triune God working in unity, but the doctrine of the Trinity also teaches us what a great salvation we have. Our salvation is the deliverance from sin, but it's more than that. Our salvation is escape from hell, but it's more than that. For our salvation means that God loves us in the same way and to the same degree as he loves his only begotten Son. Our salvation is being taken up into the arms, into the bosom of the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit in the Son. And that is the blessed gospel of the doctrine of the Trinity. Amen.